Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 are joined by a Selah. You see that Selah at the end of Psalm 9, which joins it then to Psalm 10. These two psalms are acrostic. That means that they follow the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The beginning of each line begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet to make them easy to memorize. Psalm 9 deals largely with the ungodly in the world. Psalm 10 deals largely with the ungodly inside the nation of Israel. As we read through, certainly application would be there's the unbelieving world we have to deal with all the time, and then there are those amongst God's people that are compromising, that are living like the world, that are among us that are some not saved, that certainly part of our experience as believers. So both of those things are brought out here. To the chief musician on Muth Laban, question mark there, it seems to be the death of a son or the death of a champion. One of the problems we do have, not that it's going to change your week, is some of these prologues are partly the postscript for the psalm before. So there are those who feel the death of a champion is speaking of the fact that the psalm before this is one of the psalms that David wrote thinking of his victory over Goliath. Possibility. Beyond that, we know it's a psalm of David. Certainly, let's move into the psalm. The first two verses you'll see, I will, written four times there. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. So the psalm begins listing four things that the singer will do in light of an ungodly world. One is, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. How important that is. Half-hearted commitment, half-hearted praise, half-hearted Christianity is not accomplishing anything for the Lord, and it hasn't in any age. David would sing in another psalm, unite my heart to fear thy name. The other is, let me do this with a whole heart. Half-heartedness is something that we are always warned about in the scripture, and we all can get that disease, like a flu, like a cold. In regards to a circumstance or for a season in our life, to have a half-hearted attitude. Certainly something that we are always warned about. One of the four things this singer says in David in light of an ungodly world is, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. Lord, I won't be afraid to talk of all of your wonders. I will be glad and rejoice in thee, not in circumstances, not in this crazy world. And I will sing praise to thy name. I can't find anything in this world to praise. I'll sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. Now there's going to be several thou hasts here, four of them in the next three verses. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne, judging the right. Well, there's a great theme of victory and praise here. Lord, you're sitting on the throne. Thou hast rebuked the nations, the heathen, again, 175 times in the book of Psalms. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end, and thou hast destroyed cities, their memorial is perished with them. 7. But the Lord shall endure forever. He begins to praise now. He hath prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister or administer judgment to the people in uprightness. That's something that we can all count on. There may be a little puny judge that sits somewhere and says, you can't say one nation under God, but we know there will be one world under God. And it says here, he shall judge the world in righteousness. That day is coming. Doesn't matter how many human voices are raised in this world. What a blessing. He shall minister judgment or justice to the people in uprightness, something we can rest in. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Good plaque, huh? That's good plaque material. Thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Very good for us to remember. And if we're troubled in this world, we're in a situation working amongst unbelievers or being faced with unbelievers and the injustice that we face, the inequity, the possibly persecution. Thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. And beautifully, the Lord does not change. Sing praises to the Lord, which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. It hasn't gone unnoticed when there's inequity and injustice and the less fortunate are crying out to God. He hasn't forgotten their cry. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me. Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in thy salvation. The heathen, the nations, the unsaved world, the heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken, much like Haman being hung on his own gallows. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. And boy, in these last days, we hear that more than once. The Lord will arise in his fury. The nations will know again that the Lord is alive. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Hagion Selah. Now, it's one of the only places. There's two other places where Hagion is used as part of the verse in the Psalms. This is the only place where it's used at the end of the verse. That word Hagion there means to meditate. And then Selah means to think about it. So there's a specific thing here. That is that the wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Nobody gets away with anything. And that's one of the big themes through the Psalms, again, and the Psalms don't run away from that. Why does it look like the wicked are flourishing and prospering and righteous people suffer? Here, the wicked, this is inescapable, will be snared in the work of his own hands. Hagion, meditate on that. Something good to think about during the day when you're really troubled about injustice and insanity. Hagion, Selah, the break in the music, think about this, just a time to think. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. Doesn't it seem like they are so often? The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations, the heathen, be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. I like that. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. That's all you is. Selah. Think about that. Put it all in perspective, Lord. Now, it connects to Psalm 10 with that Selah. Psalm 10 looks in some ways more inwardly amongst God's people, particularly Israel, and make application as we look at this. And it describes some of the people that are sinning and what they think in relationship to God in their sin. And I think that's important to take note of. The first cry is a why. You've never done that. Why, Lord? So just put up with David, you know. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? You ever said that? Lord, where are you? Remember me? Your son, your daughter, the one you promised abundant life to? Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked, in his pride, doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. And God, throughout the Scripture, over and over again, speaks up on behalf of the widow, the orphan, and the poor. The heart of God very much towards the widow, the orphan, and the less fortunate. And he basically says, if you mess with them, you mess with me. And you'll find it in more than one place. The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and he blesses the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. Wicked men love to be around covetous men who are completely materialistic, who love to have the best things of this world, that are corrupt, that are stealing, and they admire the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts. The idea is he's not, that he doesn't include God in any of his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. Lord, he doesn't understand your ways. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them, which is, he sneers at them, the wicked. Now, verse 6 gives us one of his thoughts, and then we have three times he has said in his heart, and each time it tells us the wrong conclusion of the sinner, the wicked. And again, this is even a pitfall that Christians get caught in, who backslide and who sin, and who think they're getting away with it. Because you see, in the whole process, what happens is, it tells us in Romans and in 2 Peter that a sinner mistakes the long-suffering of God for approval. And the Bible says clearly that God extends his mercy, hoping that his goodness will lead one of his children to repentance. But what's really happening is a believer who's abusing the grace of God and living in sin is only running out of room until God's chastening hand takes hold of his life. But they mistake the fact that God is being long-suffering as, oh, sure, we're living together in sexual sin, but my business is doing great. Oh, and God knows in our heart. Yeah, God knows. He knows. I guarantee you, he knows. Oh, sure, I'm taking money under the table, but hey, you know, the government, the taxes are too high. Blah, 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 blah. Yeah, he knows. Yeah, I've been drinking once in a while, but no, it doesn't. He knows. Yeah, I'm dialing up on the internet the pornographic sites, and it doesn't affect anybody. It's just something I'm doing. God's dealing with other stuff in my life, and someday I'll get to this area. He'll get to that area. He knows. And there is a grave mistake that people who live in compromise make, and some of those things are outlined here, beginning in verse 6. The wicked. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. This is not going to make my life more difficult. Wrong. And that's something he's saying within his heart. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He can't speak truth with his mouth. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages, in the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are secretly set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth them into his net. He croucheth and humbleth. Now, this is not that he's humble, but he lowers himself that the poor may fall by his strong one. So he has a whole attitude that's taking advantage of other people. And in all of this, he's saying in his heart, hey, I'm not going to be moved. I'll never be in adversity. He's getting over on people, taking advantage of people, lying in wait, and the whole time thinking in his heart that that's never going to come to light. Secondly, verse 11, he has said in his heart, now a second time, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. Hey, God isn't who the Bible said. God, the Bible's, you know, antiquated and out of date. This is modern society. We have a different set of standards. I can do what I want here. God has forgotten. It's not relative anymore. Besides, he doesn't care. He doesn't watch. He's not involved. He has said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see. David says, arise, O Lord. O God, lift up thine hand. Forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked condemn God? He has said in his heart, now for the third time, thou wilt not require it. I'm getting away with it, and I won't give an account for it. And Jesus said to us clearly that man will give an account for every idle word, for every idle act. Now, not those washed in the blood of Christ. You understand what I'm saying? As God's children, Jesus Christ took the punishment for us. But there are the self-deceived amongst the lost who think that God will never require it. They're never going to have to give an account. They can live however they want, and I'm cool with the man upstairs. You know, they got all this stupid jargon. They need to be worried about being cool with the man in the basement. That's what they need to be worried about, where it's going to be hot, not cool. And then amongst God's people, there are those self-deceived, thinking, I'm not going to have a given account for this behavior. The Bible knows nothing of that. God abhors unjust weights and balances. And God keeps good records. And again, he will not sin against his own moral character by letting his own people take advantage of his grace in a sinful way. And this guy said in his heart, he has said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. Thou hast seen it. Look in verse 14. See, back in verse 11, he said, the sinner says he doesn't see it. David says here, thou hast seen it. For thou beholdest mischief and spite to require it. You're going to require it, even though they say you're not. With thy hand, the poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Yeah, David, I you know, pray for me. Because I say amen when I read that. I mean, I can get into it. That's not the Christ-like part of me, but David was a man after God's own heart. Break thou the arm of the wicked. Just excuse me for a minute there. And the evil man, seek out his wickedness till thou find none, till it's all purged, is the idea, and gone. The Lord is King forever and ever. Today, tomorrow, and forever. He's already King. He's already ruling and reigning. The heathen, the nations, are perished out of his land. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, and the man of the earth, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. The idea is the worldly man, the man of the earth. God is going to deal with it so he no longer oppresses. Tyranny will be stricken from the earth. Psalm 11. Now you see there Psalm 11, 12, 13, 4. We've got some short songs here. Psalm 11 is a difficult time, possibly written when Saul is persecuting David back in 1 Samuel 18, 19, 20. It seems to have that kind of a perilous background. And it is a psalm of David, again, to the chief musician it's written, and that's 55 times through the book of Psalms to the chief musician. Here's the psalm. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? Now, David says, I'm trusting in the Lord. And there were times like this when we follow David's life, when Saul was pursuing him, and then a number of different times when he wouldn't strike back and he wouldn't execute revenge on his own behalf. David says, in the Lord put I my trust. Why are you saying to me, to my soul, flee as a bird to the mountains? You're a dead duck. You know, why are you saying that to me? You know, I'm trying to exercise faith. I don't know if you've been in this circumstance. I'm trying to exercise faith. I'm trying to do what's right. And you're telling me, if you do it that way, you're a dead duck. You're sunk. Now, that may happen in your own family, may happen with your own spouse, may happen with the people you work with, may happen with people you're in own fellowship with. There may be times in your life when God has moved your heart to exercise faith, and you know that you're going to stand, you're going to trust in the Lord, and people around you that love you, and this is probably is people that care much about David, they're saying, David, get out of here. Run. Like a bird to the mountains. For lo, the wicked, they're bending their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string that they may secretly shoot at the upright in heart. David, they're out to get you. And this first part where David is being discouraged, they end by saying, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, there's a very interesting principle there, and certainly we've heard it preached on many times. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? But it's said to David here, it seems, in despair. And maybe speaking of Saul's reign, Israel under Saul. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, then David answers. From beginning in verse 4 really is David's answer to those who would discourage his faith and those who would say, hey, David, if the foundations are destroyed, there isn't anything anybody can do. This is what David says. Verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Hey, the foundations haven't been removed. Those are only the footstalls, not the foundations. The Lord's in his temple and the Lord's on his throne, and that hasn't been moved at all. And he's the one who's sovereign over everything. Oh, America's falling apart. We look at what's going on in the media. We look at what's going on here. We look at what's going on in Washington. We look at the injustice. We look at the bigotry. We look at all this. You know, what are we going to do? Oh, let's, you know, get a boat and move to Australia. Wait a minute. Let's fall on our knees and beg God for a revival. God's on his throne. He's in his temple. He's been parting Red Seas for centuries. There isn't anything happening in this nation today that is restricting God in any way. He's not worrying. He doesn't need an analyst. He's not getting ulcers. There isn't anything that's happening that looks too big for him. Not in Washington, not in Moscow, not anywhere. Because the Lord's in his temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids try the children of men. That's a scary picture. You know, if you've raised kids, you know there are times when they start to tell you some story and you kind of squint at them. My eyebrows go in different directions. I kind of, you know, just tell me the truth now and you might not die. If you lie, I'm going to kill you. You know, just one of those, you know, the Lord's eyelids try, you know, you can imagine the Lord looking at some person who think, you know, this guy in California, can't say one nation under God. You know, the Lord went. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible, I thought we were already horrible, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Now here's that cup that the Bible speaks of here, Psalm 78, I think once in Psalm 75, Jeremiah 23, the Garden of Gethsemane, ultimately in Revelation chapter 14, Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass. It's the cup of God's wrath poured out without admixture, and it says in Revelation 14 that those upon whom this cup is poured out, the smoke of their torment ascendeth forever and forever. Their cup, the unbelieving world, the ungodly world, is a cup, it says here, that rains snares of fire and brimstone. A horrible tempest is the portion of their cup. But he drank the cup for us, so that we're not appointed to wrath, but to salvation. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. Hey, that goes without saying. The righteous Lord loves righteousness. His countenance, or his face, doth behold the upright. The upright will see his face, is the idea. Psalm 12. To the chief musician upon Shimonoth. This is the eighth. It speaks of an octave again. Many feel it's speaking of the male choir, in contrast to the female choir at times that we'll hit as we go through the Psalms. Three speakers. The psalmist speaks, the wicked speaks, and the Lord speaks here. Some have entitled this psalm Words, because we're just hearing words from different directions, from different positions. First two verses speak about the tongue of the ungodly and the cry, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases." Lord, there's no more godly. I mean, much like, you know, Elijah, who will run and hide and say, "Lord, I'm the," you know, he's got that Elijah complex. "There's no more, Lord. If you let me die, you're a non-profit organization, you know. There's nobody but me." And the Lord will have to say to Elijah, "Elijah, there's 8,000 you just don't happen to know about that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity," the ungodly, "every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak." Flattering lips. We're going to hear a lot about that in the book of Proverbs. Flattering lips. That's something you want to look out for. You know when somebody's laying it on you. You know, you're 5'10", they say, "Wow, you must be 6'4". Your hair's gray, and they say, "Boy, your hair's getting darker every day. You're the smartest, most handsome, most remarkable, most sensitive, most..." You know when they're laying it on you. That's just manipulation. You know what it is. Flattering lips is somebody trying to manipulate. And I don't like manipulators. And I know it when I get, you know, I had one guy in here a while ago giving me a speech about humility. He talked to me for 20 minutes about humility, and I knew he was getting ready to lay it on me. He was setting me up. I finally said, "Look, okay, I'm set up. Now drop the bomb." You know, I knew where he was going. And he was. Basically, that I needed to repent and preach what he knew I needed to preach. And if he didn't, God would judge our church, because he had spoken to four other pastors in the area and they didn't listen to him and all their churches were judged. So it was a speech on humility that I needed to hear so I could be humble and listen to him, because I can't hear God good enough myself so that I wouldn't be judged. "Get out of here, buddy." They took him out. He was yelling. I said, "Don't go away, man. Just go away." "They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips." Boy, it appeals to our flesh sometimes. "With a double tongue they speak, a divided heart. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips." That'll be a big pile, too. Just, we know this. I know this pastor in the West Coast is a friend, and they had this little mean dog. And when I hear this, I can't help but think of this story, so humor me. They had this little mean dog, and they told company, don't just ignore the dog, don't talk to it, don't look at it, you know, and you'll be fine. Well, somebody sat down, and yeah, right on the lip, you know, bit their lip, and they grabbed their mouth, and, oh, are you okay? I'm okay, I'm okay, I'll just get a tissue and put it on, went in, and she was, you know, and the lady who owned the dog that we know went in, and she said, I pulled her hand away, and her lip was gone. Her lip was gone. She said, you're not all right. We need to get to the hospital. She said, oh, no, no, I am. She said, no, you're not. And she said, I ran out to call the doctor, and the dog are sitting here chewing. I'm sorry. This is a true story. She had to get all these plastic surgeries, and then she sued her pastor and his wife for their crazy dog who's on a farm for bad dogs now. I can't help but think about that when I read, the Lord shall cut off all flattering lips. This dog will probably work for him. Okay? I'm going to have a job in the millennium cutting off the front of cars that pull out into the street in front of you. I'm going to have a special vehicle that drives down the street, and when people pull out of a driveway and stop in front of me, these big scissors are going to come out and just cut the front of their car off and let them sitting there and scoop it into it, throw it in the back. But someone else is going to have the lip job here. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips. I could tell you the name of the dog and the people too, but I didn't protect the name of the innocent. And the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said with our tongue, who have said with our, now this is the wicked speaking, the psalmist before that, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? Now, the Lord begins to speak. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him, sneers at him. The words of the Lord are pure words. This is a word from the smelting furnace. The words of the Lord are pure. That is, they are without dross. They are without any alloy. They are pure. And he goes on to make that point. As silver tried in the furnace of the earth, purified seven times. The word of God is pure. There's no alloy. There's no deceit. It's not mixed with anything. It's pure, like silver tried in the furnace seven times. Thou shalt keep them, the psalmist again now, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side, and when the vilest men are exalted. So the wicked, yes, they might be running things now, but all of that, the scripture says here, will change. Psalm 13, great little psalm, easy to remember. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The first two verses are a complaint. The second two verses, 3 and 4, are a prayer. And the last two verses are a praise. So the first two verses, a complaint. Someone's heart is overburdened. They go to God, you know, with their problem. The second thing we see is then they lift that problem to the Lord. And then the last two verses we see there's a change of heart. Things are back in perspective. So this little song, a great thing to remember, to mark in your Bible, when those terrible days come, when your heart is downcast, to remember. You're looking to the Lord. You're saying, Lord, you know, I don't get it, Lord. Where's your love? Where's your strength? I'm so dependent on you. And then the second two verses, you hear this psalmist David now pouring out his heart to the Lord in prayer. And by the end of the psalm, things have come back in perspective. It begins by saying, how long? And it will say that four times in these first two verses. So this is the song of the impatient. Not me. I was once impatient in 1963, but for those who don't like to wait. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? That's a complaint, isn't it? The Lord can't forget, because he can think of everything at one time. Do you know that? God can't forget. because he knows everything. There isn't any knowledge outside of him. He can't learn anything. He already knows everything. And he can't forget. Now, he can choose not to remember. And that's vastly different. Our sins and iniquities, he has chosen to remember no more. He can strike them from remembrance. But he can't forget. What's that guy's name again? What's that guy's name down, you know, that church down there? What's that guy's name? How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? Is that it? You're done with me? Forget me forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long? This guy's name should be how long. You get the idea the Lord is not keeping his deadlines as I read through this. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? There's a lot of how longs here. Verse 3, his tone changes now. And rather than complain, he starts to pray. Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest mine enemy say, I have prevailed against him. And those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. Begins now in a different tone to address the Lord. Look what happens in verse 5. But I have trusted in thy mercy. There's sets here. I, thy, my, thy, I, the Lord, he, me. In the relationship with the Lord, all of this is set right now. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully with me. Boy, that's a far cry from the first verse, isn't it? So, a great way to turn around a bad day. You're griping, you're complaining. Go to this psalm, read through it, get on your knees. Rather than complain, talk to the Lord about what hurts, your fears. The New Testament instructs us that we should cast all of our care upon him and then see if God might bring things back into perspective. Psalm 14, to the chief musician. This is also a psalm of David, and it is describing largely the fruit of unbelief, which is, of course, bad fruit. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So the fool in that day, different than somebody walking down the street who may look at you today and say, fool. That means stupid or something else. It meant that in the Old Testament, but you were stupid because you didn't believe in God. In that day, everybody had a God. Even if you were an idolater, the person without a God was stupid. The atheist has said in his heart, there is no God. It was unheard of back in David's day, because even if you weren't worshiping the right God, you were worshiping some other God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Now here's the fruit of unbelief. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. This is the fruit of unbelief. And Romans 1 says those who refuse the knowledge of God that's just revealed in creation, that his eternal power and his Godhead, that they refuse that and they suppress the truth and righteousness, then God gives them over to practice those things that are abominable. You see, when someone refuses the knowledge of God, then there is no sense of accountability. One of the interesting experiences we've had, those who have gone into Russia and minister in Russia, if you look at the caliber of crime there in the prisons, you know, in America, certainly we have a problem with, you know, incarceration, and it's sad to see what's going on. But when you go there and you look at the crimes of mass murder, cannibalism, I mean, the ungodliness manifests itself in abominable ways. And you look at what it did to that nation, an entire nation who decided there was no God. And there's no fruit in that. Atheist organizations are not building hospitals and orphanages and charities. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There's no sense of accountability that one day they'll stand before God. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Now, Paul makes this argument and quotes this verse in Romans 3. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, not one. Paul says there is none that seek after God. So I don't know who comes to a seeker service then, if there's nobody that seeks after God. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. You have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were to come out of Zion. Now, we feel that way every day. Lord, come quickly. The Lord Jesus. David cried, oh, that the salvation of Israel were to come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Psalm 15, a psalm of David. Some feel that this is written in conjunction with the bringing up of the ark. You remember in 2 Samuel chapter 6, the ark of God had been in Beth Shemesh, that had been returned there by the Philistines. Eli and his sons were corrupt, and the Ark of the Covenant had been taken into battle against the Philistines. Israel was defeated. The Ark of the Covenant was lost. It was taken to Ashdod, to Gath, to the Philistine cities. Those cities were struck with plagues, hemorrhoids. I didn't make it up. That's what the Bible says. And in the temple of Dagon, they would come in and he would have fallen down in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And finally, the plagues were so great that the Philistines said, let's do this. Let's take this ark and put it on this cart. Let's build this cart and we'll hook up a mother cow to it. And we'll send her away. And if she takes the Ark of the Covenant away instead of lowing after her calves, which would be unnatural, then we know that the Lord has gone away from us. And they made golden mice and golden emeralds and put them in, sent. And that mother cow left lowing but without turning back and took the Ark up to Beth Shemesh. And there in Beth Shemesh, when it came, you remember the men of Israel uncovered it, looked into the ark. 50,000 of them died. Something we can hardly imagine what took place there. And the Ark of the Covenant then ends up in Kiriath Jearim. And David, when he becomes king, says, you know, the enemies of God are defeated, but God himself needs to be brought into the midst of the nation. He's the real king of Israel. Great intentions. Let's go out and get the ark and bring it up from Kiriath Jearim to Jerusalem. And he prepares a site there, puts the tabernacle there, builds a new tabernacle and puts it there outside of his own palace. And they go and they get the ark of God from the house in Kiriath Jearim, and they put it on a cart and they begin to drag it with an ox up to Jerusalem. At one point, the ox stumbles, the ark shakes on the cart, a man puts forth his hand to steady the ark and is struck dead by God. David, in anger and disappointment, takes the ark and puts it in the house of Obed-Edom. And is angry at God. The whole nation was rejoicing. This man is struck dead in the middle of all of that. David goes back to Jerusalem. The people are waiting on the walls, filled with excitement, and the king is downcast, and everyone comes back. And it's several months before David realizes that the Ark of the Covenant is to be carried. The staves are to be put through the side of the Ark. that God will not be put on an ungodly cart. And believe me, there are those in the church who go to Madison Avenue to figure out how to bring God's presence up to their churches. And they end up loading God on a cart. Now, a cart is just a board with a bunch of big wheels. There's lots of those in churches, too. And God won't be driven, and God won't be drugged. And he won't be brought in worldly methods. He is to be carried. There is one thing, he'll carry everything else, but the place where the blood is shed, the place where the mercy seat is, the place where atonement is made, is something that we carry in our hearts. And they went back months later. They put the staves through the ark. They began to carry it. They sacrificed every so many paces, and they brought the ark up with great joy. And there are those that feel then this psalm is written in conjunction with that experience. It begins with a question. The question is answered in verses 2 to 5. In the end of verse 5, there's a statement. So, Psalm of David, here's the question. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Here's the question. The answer. He that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not, well, God doesn't like a backbiter, with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle, ascend the hill of the Lord? Those who condemn the vile. But he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changes not. The idea is the upright man, once he gives his word, even if he realizes that was dumb, why did I do that? Now this is not going to work out. It doesn't matter. Once he gives his word, he keeps his word. And would to God there were more men and women like that around. It says, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changes not. He keeps his word. He that putteth not out his money to usury, to interest. There is a proper way to charge interest, and the nation of Israel in certain ways were allowed to do that. But there was a constant abuse where in the nation of Israel, amongst their own people, they would charge an interest that God had not permitted, taking every cent they could out of the less fortunate. He putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. There's your answer. There's the question. There's the statement. Psalm 16. Very interesting now. This is a messianic psalm. Miktam of David. Miktam is only used several times throughout the book of Psalms. It's always used by David. If you have a note there in your column, it may say a golden psalm. No one's sure of what it means. It seems that the miktams, those psalms, were particularly precious to David as a man of God. That there were certain truths in these miktam psalms that really had hold of David's heart. So this certainly seems to be one of them. The first two verses, David is lifting up his eyes to the Lord. Verses 3 and 4, he is looking around at circumstances. Verses 5 through 8, David is looking within himself. And verses 9 to 11, David is looking beyond to the Lord, beyond his own day. It is one of the messianic psalms. He's looking to the Lord. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. And you can hear the heart of David immediately there. O my soul. David talks to himself quite a bit, too, by the way. He talks to his own soul. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee. Or, you know, he's not above the Lord in any way. But to the saints, looking around, that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. He's taking inventory, first crying to the Lord, now he's looking around. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. David says, I'm not going to have anything to do with idolatry that surrounds me. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. Now he's looking within. And of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. I mean, look. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. You know what? There's a cost to saying that. Sometimes in life, and sometimes even after we have given years, maybe decades of our life to something, and there's time for that, whatever it is, to end, or it fails, or there's a change. There are those times in our lives when we jettison, you know, like the space shuttle, that first big booster, it gets to a certain elevation and then it blows off that first big booster that had that initial load of fuel and it jettisons it so it can continue its journey. There are times in life when we jettison. You jettison, certainly when you get saved, you should be letting go of the old life, the old friends, the old behavior. There should be a change and a new moving onward. There's certainly certain things we jettison as we get married. There's a new commitment we make. There's someone else who's to be number one in our lives. And there's a time then when the children begin to move out. When you're jettisoning something, you know, and you're moving onward. And the empty nest comes. And you can still say, Lord, you are my inheritance in all of this. And sometimes there's a cost to it. Ultimately, of course, there is the time when we sit alone. And all human relationships have failed or ended in this world. And we have to be able to say this, the Lord is my portion of mine inheritance and my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Lord, thank you for a remarkable heritage. I've got a great heritage. Grew up under a great dad. Someone who sacrificed, lived through the Depression, learned to do without. And when the Great Depression was ending and life should have been starting for a young man, put on a uniform and ended up in Okinawa and Midway and fought for his country and learned to sacrifice. And by the time that was over, I was born in 1950, he cared about a home and a marriage and working hard and having food in the refrigerator and providing and loving a family. And so much of the insanity that we see in the world would never, you know, if you put out one of these hack 'em up, chop 'em up movies in 1950, it would not have made a dime, because a whole generation just saw what hack 'em up and chop 'em up was really about in war. Had a work ethic, kept tools in the garage, faithful to one woman. Would never burn a flag. Even if he didn't like the president, he respected the office. Different generation. Great heritage. I'm thankful for it. My pastor, Chuck Smith. Man, what a heritage I've received from him. A commitment to the Word of God. The great privilege, and I hope you never take it for granted, that we have to come week after week and open this book and study its pages, that I can say to you, don't believe me, you have the Holy Ghost, you have a Bible. Go to Acts 17:11. The Bereans were more noble because instead of believing Paul, they studied the Word of God themselves to see if the things that he was saying were true. That's our heritage. You know, you come here some Sunday and I tell you everybody's got to wear purple hats and drink Kool-Aid, just tar and feather me. Throw me out the front door. You know, if it's not in here, you don't have to listen to it or be intimidated by any man. What a great heritage. David says that. Lines, God's lines have fallen out to me in pleasant places. Man, oh man, I hope we have eyes to see that. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. David says, even when I lay in bed at night, conviction speaks to me. What a remarkable thing. It just, we know in our hearts what's right sometimes. What a remarkable compass morally and spiritually God has given to us. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And that should be certainly all of our prayer. I have set the Lord always before me. And I know that is also the heart of everyone in this room that believes. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. Therefore my heart is glad, he looks beyond now, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. David's talking about resurrection. My flesh shall rest in hope. Again, you know, that's what we believe. We just don't believe in life after death. There's a lot of strange religious organizations out there that believe in life after death. Some of them believe you're going to come back as a cow or an ant, you know. Some of them believe you're just in some astral plane somewhere out there shooting around. Some of them believe it's just ethereal, you know, ghost world. We don't know anything of that. We're Christians. We believe in resurrection. Yeah, we believe in life beyond the grave, but we believe in resurrection. How many of you here have lost a husband or a wife or children? Or a brother, or a sister, or someone who's a Christian, who's dear to you and important to you. You've lost them. Well, our hope is that we're going to see them face to face again. And when you see them, you're not just going to be two spirits, woo, and run right through each other. This, resurrection. Jesus says, touch me. Doth the spirit have flesh and bone? You will one day again embrace those loved ones. And every time you do that, you will turn to the Lamb of God slain upon the throne and sing his praise and sing his glory. We have that. We have that. My grandfather, I was 8 years old, 1958. He died on Thanksgiving Day. Imagine that. I'm going to complain to him as soon as I see him. You look forward to that turkey all fall, and he dies on Thanksgiving. And I was 8 years old. I wasn't saved. I remember he had a picture of Jesus in his room. Came across the Atlantic in a 28-foot sailboat to Ellis Island. I'd have stayed in Europe. Was 70 years old. He was still shoveling coal, working as an engineer. White mustache, white hair, muscles, I remember. Just great guy. Suspenders, corduroy pants all the time. Just hard old guy. I remember they put him, he had pneumonia, so they put him in Jean's hospital, and they caught him trying to light a cigarette in the oxygen tent. So that didn't go over real big, and they yelled at him. They yelled at him and gave him a hard time. You know what he did? He disappeared. He got out of bed, disconnected the IVs, and left. Because they yelled at him. They found him walking across Jean's hospital lawn in his gown, leaving. It's a guy after my own heart. I don't know. But anyhow, 1958, Christmas 1958, which was, of course, after Thanksgiving. There's a present under the tree from my grandfather, my first Bible. I'll sit next to him again. He'll be the guy in corduroys. A robe with suspenders. my flesh shall also rest in hope. No wonder this is a golden psalm. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Peter quotes this in Acts chapter 2 when he's preaching Christ. Thousands are saved. David says this, for thou wilt, David speaking of his own soul, thou wilt not literally abandon my soul to Sheol. Lord, you're not going to abandon my soul to the unseen realm. He knows that. My flesh is going to lie in the grave. It will rest in hope. But you're not going to abandon my soul to the unseen realm. Neither suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. The Messiah will rise again. You're not going to let him see corruption. Now, Peter quotes the whole verse in the second chapter of Acts. Paul in Acts 13 quotes this also, but he only quotes the second half because that's the half that's applicable to Christ. Neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures evermore. Imagine. Revelation 21, you read that picture of heaven there, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22. The holy city Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. The streets, the walls, the colors, the scenes, the river, the fruit, the trees, the light. That will be the place when what we hear will say, that's what I've always wanted to hear. That's what I've always wanted to hear. I thought it was rap music. I thought it was hip hop. I thought it was country and western. We'll pray for you. I thought it was this. This is the sound that I was made for. Colors. That's the color. That's the color that I've been waiting to see. That's my favorite color. Temperature. My wife won't be messing with the thermostat. It'll be wonderful. This is just perfect. Every sight, every sound, every experience. No tears, no sorrow, no death, no curse, no sickness, no lawyers, no doctors, no orphanages, no divorce courts, no foster homes, no abortion, no tears, no cancer. You know, you could sit and write that list all day long. No police, no prisons, no war, no bigotry. At thy right hand are pleasures evermore. And you know what? Before you know it, we're going to be there. And you're going to come up to me and said, that's your grandma, grandpa. That's the guy you had the lump in your throat that night. That's the guy. Like, yeah, this is him. And you'll get to introduce me. This is my mom. This is my dad. They love the Lord. You never met them. This is where my heritage came from. And I want to meet them. And I look forward to it. And so many of you, you know, week after week, I look at thousands of faces. There's 8,000 adults and 5,000 kids under 12 through here on a Sunday. And I don't get to know all of your stories and all of your names. And I want to hear every one of them. I will. We'll have eternity. We'll sit together and we'll talk endlessly. And we'll know even as we've been fully known.